This morning, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word as we open up to the book of 1 Samuel. We're continuing our verse-by-verse, line-by-line exposition of the book of 1 Samuel, and we are making good progress where we find ourselves this morning in chapter 13. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, you can find our text on page 234 and 235 of the Bible in the seat rack in front of you. Hear now God's word. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. When he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear!" And all of Israel heard of it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. Also that the Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand of the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Samuel to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. The raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. Another company turned towards the border, looks down on the valley of Zeboiim and toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for mattocks, and 1/3 of the shekel for sharpening the axes and for the setting the goads. So on the day at the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison, the Philistines, went out to the pass of Michmash. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever to the praise of his glorious grace. Let us now ask for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Father, this morning, would you once more remind us, your people, that you are our light and our salvation. And therefore, we shall not be afraid. Amen. On September 17th, 1787, American politician Benjamin Franklin exited the Pennsylvania State House at the conclusion of one of the most monumental meetings in the history of the United States, because for several months, delegates from the various colonies had been discussing what type of government would best serve this young nation. Would they have a monarch? Even came down to, what do we name our ruler, soon to be George Washington? Would they explore the revolutionary political ideas that were emanating out of France at this time, or would they strike a new path entirely? There was a lot of discussion. There was a lot of excitement as the citizens of Philadelphia saw these delegates coming regularly for months to discuss these things and come home afterwards and wondering what they were debating. And so as Franklin was leaving the Pennsylvania State House on that day, a bystander asked Franklin, "What type of government do we have?" And maybe know the line. Franklin famously responded, "A republic, if you can keep it." A similar sentiment is defining our text under consideration for us this morning. Israel now has a monarchy. They are now led by King Saul. And now this morning, we will consider whether or not they will keep it. As we continue our study of 1 Samuel, it's important for us to remember the larger context that the author is trying to set for us in our text. Because we know, going all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, which we cannot forget as we continue this study, that this book is a book of trajectories. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, Hannah proclaimed that the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Clearly, 1 Samuel is a book, as you continue, that will constantly have people who are rising as well as falling. And although we've already seen small glimmers in our study that things may not all be well with Israel and her new king, 1 Samuel already begins, our chapter this morning already begins, the fall and the decline of Saul's kingship. If you've read 1 Samuel before, you're probably very familiar with our passage under consideration here. And the story here is quite simple. In our text, Saul is being deserted by his armies on the brink of battle against an imposing Philistine force. And in that context, Saul panics and disobeys the word of the Lord. Instead of waiting for Samuel to arrive, Saul, a king, reaches out his hand to do the work of Samuel, a priest, in offering the necessary sacrifice before battle. And then Samuel's condemnation is clear in our text of Saul's actions in verses 13 and 14. "You have done foolishly," Samuel says. "You have not kept the word of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded." And so even though we see throughout the rest of the book in 1 Samuel that Saul will remain king after this point, in a sense, Saul's kingship in Israel is over. So how do we get here? This is one of the first of three tests that Saul will fail in chapters 13, 14, and 15. Why do things escalate so quickly? What led Saul to disobey the Lord? What does this passage teach us about fear, faith, spiritual leadership, and obedience to God's word? Those are all questions that we will answer in our consideration of the passage this morning as we examine our text under the heading of Saul's first test. And here are our 2 points for us this morning. First, we see an unfair fight. And second, we see an unbelieving king. So first point, an unfair fight. As chapter 13 opens up, Israel has a king, but Israel's king still faces an incredibly enormous task, because the nation that he leads is in no way safe or protected from her enemies. Like a landowner, maybe you've had this experience, who buys a new property of land, the first thing you do is spend a lot of time hacking at weeds that are trying to overtake the property. Saul and his armies have a lot of cleaning up to do in terms of Israel's surrounding foes. So it's not surprising at all that our passage opens up that right on the heels of Saul becoming king, he has to do some cleanup work with one of Israel's most well-known enemies, that being the Philistines. War is on the mind in chapter 13. For in verse 2, we see that Saul has with him 3,000 men of war, including his son, Jonathan. Now, Jonathan's an important character we're introduced to here, for we see that in 1 Samuel that Saul is not the only competent warrior and leader within his own family. For our text gives us our first introduction to Jonathan, who's clearly a young man capable of holding his own on the battlefield, as well as leading the armies of Israel into war. And so right off the heels of Saul becoming king, we see Saul's first act as Jonathan, his son, raids the Philistine garrison at Gibeah. And quickly we learn that this raid is quite successful. Looking down at verse 3, we see Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. And the Philistines heard it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Verse 4, all of Israel had heard that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. Clearly we see in our text that Saul thought that his son's victory would be some good publicity for himself and raise the morale of Israel. But here's the problem. Because news of this victory also travels outside of the camps of Israel into the larger forces of the Philistines. And in this sense, even though it was a good victory, Saul and Jonathan had kicked the hornet's nest. Or to more likely flip the analogy, the Philistines had now saw Israel with Saul and Jonathan as a fly that needed to be smashed and swatted. If the Philistines had not heard about political developments within Israel, they had done so now that Israel has a supposed king. And you can probably guess that they are not very thrilled that Israel now is trying to flex some military muscle in an area they've had under their control for some time. So what began as a strategical strike turns into all-out war, as the Philistines muster all of their forces in order to put the people of Israel firmly back under their feet. Verse 5. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sands of the seashore in multitude. I think if we're honest, it's easy for us to do a disservice to the stories that we do find within the scriptures. Because it's very common, and you will hear me make this comment many times in my teaching ministry, because I think it's something we need to confront. It's very common for many people to think of the stories in the Bible as merely children's stories. So many people hear of Jonah and the whale, Noah and the ark, and other Bible lessons that are honestly sanitized, and they must conclude, oh, well, this book, this Bible, should be categorized in the children's literature section. And then here's the problem. When people have really big things that happen in their lives, when they run into big problems, and they have this mindset, oh, well, the Bible really is for children, it's easy for each one of us to feel like we can just interpret the rules that God has in His Word differently whenever life gets rough. God, I have really big things going on in my life. I am so stressed. Life is falling apart. Work is a mess. including my relationships. Therefore, God must understand if I can't quite live up the way that he wants me to, right? Maybe he'll throw me a bone. Brothers and sisters, if that lie ever gets into your head, that lie is wrong. Because this text directly attacks that type of thinking. You and I cannot look at this passage and see that the things that Saul and Jonathan are facing are things that most of us overcome by the time that we are 13 and 14. No, our passage deals with real threats, real dangers. And Saul's first test is at the center, a life and death situation, not only for him, but for the people of Israel. You see, Saul and Jonathan may have had the upper hand against a small group of the Philistines, but against the entire Philistine army, it was barely a fair fight. Consider what the text says concerning the Philistine forces in verse 5. First, we see that the armies are like the sands of the seashore. You probably know this already from the promise that God gives to Abraham. And that phrase shows up, the sands of the seashore, when people are tired of counting. And they just want to say it is a lot of people. Moreover, they have 6,000 horsemen, as well as 30,000 chariots. Friends, there's something that you and I cannot overlook about pre-modern warfare in this time. And that is the fear of chariots. You may be aware that Israel relied mostly on foot infantry in their armies. But chariots were the tanks of pre-modern warfare. They allowed enemy forces to engage in these crippling hit-and-run tactics, allowing one person to drive and the other to fire. They allowed horsemen to terrorize the exposed flanks of enemy formations. And if your army's front line ever broke in retreat, you were essentially doomed. Because on foot, you were no match for when the chariots were released to do the army's cleanup job. And they would run you down and end your life. So really, in the battle against chariots, you either won or you died. But in this fight, the Philistines not only had the numerical advantage, they also had the technological advantage. For the Philistines took full advantage of the technologies of the Iron Age, including the ability to construct chariots with iron. And if we're honest as we look at this text, if the Philistines have tanks, then the people of Israel have the equivalent of BB guns. Look down at how the armies of Israel are described in verses 19 to 23. Because verse 19 cues us into a very important detail. There was no blacksmith in Israel. Now it's important for us to say that this is not because they lacked skill, but rather because blacksmiths were prohibited by the Philistines. This was an intentional effort on the part of the Philistines to cripple Israelite military power. In verse 19 tells us, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords and spears. And things were so bad that, and this restriction was so extreme that if people even wanted to sharpen their work utensils, their shovels, their axes, their hoes, their sickles, they had to pay the Philistines to sharpen them. And so, in this battle, you have the Philistines, with the premier military technology of the day, what do the people of Israel have? Really anything that was sharp. For even verse 22 tells us that the only two swords found among the armies of Israel belong to Saul and Jonathan. The rest? It was a bunch of farmers, not soldiers. I think this important contrast between the armies of the Philistines and the armies of the Israelites clearly is setting up for us why, whenever you looked into the eyes of your common Israelite warrior, one of Saul's troops, there was nothing but fear. Oh, it's easy for us to stand up here, removed from the text, and you know, ask questions about their honor and blame the Israelites for desertion. But put yourself in their shoes for a moment. If you were staring down an approaching army that had matching armor and shields and spears, flanked by horsemen and chariots, and you and your buddies are standing there, nothing but your work clothes and a shovel that's dull, are you really going to stick around? Are you going to run? We see, going back to verse 6, that the armies of Israel chose the latter. Verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, they were. For the people were hard pressed. The people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and cisterns. And some even left the land. They fled. Even those who stuck with Saul, we see in verse 7, followed him with trembling. And all of this context about the nature of this battle sets up what we see in our second point this morning. And our second point this morning is this: an unbelieving king. It is common for us in our thinking to associate various biblical characters with various sinful patterns or struggles and shortcomings. It's easy for us to think about Samson and lust, Peter and brashness, Jacob and trickery. Well, if there's one thing that is recurring about Saul and who he is in the book of 1 Samuel, that is the issue of fear. And what we see throughout our passage is an unfolding series of events that continues to bring as external pressures upon Saul, his fear, to a boiling point. So we've already seen first already in verses 4 and 5 that Saul is facing an impending battle that in no way looks good from a statistical or a technological perspective. But then second, we see that his own men are starting to leave him. They're not really sticking around for this king that's only been king for several minutes in the life of Israel's history. And then even we see in Saul's response in verse 11, when I saw that the people were scattering from me. And finally, Saul's anxiety skyrockets because of one final instruction. Because if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8, we see that Samuel instructed Saul to wait for him at Gilgal for 7 days, so that Samuel could offer the burnt offering and the peace offering before the battle. A time confirmed for us also in verse 8 of our text this morning, chapter 13. And so just think about putting yourselves in Saul's shoes. As Saul is sitting there, staring face to face with this Philistine threat, and as he's sitting there, watching his own people slowly leave his camp for safer places to hide, Saul is forced to sit on his hands and do nothing but just wait for 7 days. Friends, how good are you at waiting in stressful situations? Waiting several days for a medical report after an exam. Waiting several days for an important meeting that may have consequences for you with someone you know, maybe a boss. What must have that have been like for Saul? Day one comes. The Philistines, more reports come. His armies are fleeing him. Day two, more fearful news, more desertion. And this happens again and again and again until day seven. And if things were probably not stressful for Saul at that point, things get even worse in verse 8. For we see in verse 8 that day 7 comes and goes, and Samuel is nowhere to be seen. And you know what happens next. As now the armies continue to flee and Saul is watching all of this unfold, he panics. He decides to take matters into his own hands. Verse 9, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offering. And also, almost cinematically, the moment the sacrifice is finished burning on the altar, Samuel appears. And King Saul's sin is caught in the act as Samuel asks Saul What have you done? Now pause for a second here, because what happens at this moment is a scene that we have seen multiple points throughout the story of the Bible. Because there are many scenes that are familiar to this one. It's a scene of one of God's people being asked a question after being caught red-handed. Think of Genesis 3 and the Lord asking, Adam, where are you? Think of Exodus 32 with Moses asking Aaron, what did you do? Does Saul here follow the pattern of David? That after he's confronted by a sin by Nathan with Bathsheba, he simply says, I have sinned? No. Like Adam, like Aaron, Saul deflects. He excuses, shifting the blame to everyone but themselves. Verses 11 through 12. When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Friends, we see in this text that Saul's words are a perfect example to us of an ineffective confession. Brothers and sisters, it is entirely possible for you to make a confession of your sins without actually confessing that you are the one who sinned. Like Saul, you can find yourself in a situation where you couch everything that's happened in such a way that you have shifted all responsibility off of yourself and to others. I mean, just look at what Saul says here. When I saw that the people were scattering, when I saw that you did not come, Samuel, when I saw the Philistines were approaching, well, God would want me to ask for his favor and to offer this sacrifice. I can't go into battle without that. So I had no other choice. I forced myself, he even says, to offer the sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, this morning, does that ever sound like one of your confessions? Well, if my husband hadn't said this, if my child, if my friend, my coworker hadn't done that, if the economy, if the culture, if the world, if social media hadn't been like that, if I wasn't single, if I was married, I wouldn't have responded that way. I wouldn't have sinned that way. Because friends, it's all an excuse. It's all deflection. It's all a way for you to take the responsibility off of yourself and to put it on everyone else. And friends, Samuel cuts right through it. Look down at verse 13. Where does Samuel begin? Verse 13, you. Not anyone else. You. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded. Not those things, Saul. You, what you have done, how you have chose to disobey the Lord. As we start to come to a close of this sermon this morning, we have now come to the climax of this passage, and it focuses upon Samuel's response to Saul and his unlawful sacrifice. And the issue here boils down to this. Saul's fear resulted in disobedience to God's word. Saul feared the Philistines, and therefore he disobeyed the word of the Lord through God's prophet Samuel. And while I think it's very easy for us to be critical of Saul, honestly, this is a trial that many of us encounter many times in the Christian life. Because Saul reveals to us one of the greatest spiritual dangers that confronts people in positions of spiritual authority. Because one of the easiest times to justify your sin as a leader in your home, in the work, in the church, is when you are afraid. You won't tell the truth, the full truth, because telling the truth would have consequences you want to avoid. You feel threatened by others. You're scared. And so you talk behind people's backs. You attack others that you are jealous of. You rationalize disobeying God's word because it doesn't fit into your timelines, your plans, your expectations. And so you sinned. And the justification is this: if I don't do this, that thing I fear will happen to me. So what should we do? If you find yourself in a situation like that, how should we respond? I think the first step that we see reflecting upon this passage, if you want to avoid the end that Saul has here, you need to be honest that fear is actually the problem and that you are afraid. You must be willing to tell yourself, God, and even others, I am scared. And friends, I know this is not very common, especially within our reform circles, but Saul forces us to come face to face with our own insecurities. You know, I'm not that old. And yet my journey through ministry already has not always been cupcakes and rainbows. I have had seasons of difficulties and trials and ministries, of unexplained opposition, of situations that were unfolding in the church that, as I thought about it, could have negative consequences. Not just for me, also for my wife and children. Any leader who truly sees the importance of their position and its potential impact upon others as they lead their followers has moments when they are afraid, when they're scared, when they're uncertain. And if not, they're lying. And I think the main reason why we often don't see that the issue really is fear, because it's always much easier for us, when we are scared, not to confess it and own it, but to attack and to defend ourselves. That's how it so often shows up in the church today. I mean, here's the irony. As being honest to you as a preacher, I can be standing up here, preaching a sermon on Paul's fear, crippled with anxiety. I can be up here completely consumed about how you think about me, how you think about my ministry, how you even think about how this sermon is going. But friends, this point actually shows how egregious Saul's sin actually is in our passage. Because this type of sinful fear and anxiety, if you let it take root, what it ends up doing is that it always shifts your attention. And then it shifts the attention of the people that you're leading onto yourself and off of the Lord. Just go back to how Saul confesses his sin within this passage and what he tells Samuel. What really is on the forefront of his mind? The main thing that's motivating him is himself. His understanding of the situation, his own doing the math on who's going to win, his ability to do the battle. And if you're honest, look at his response. God is an obligatory afterthought. This battle in this chapter has become ultimately about Saul's fear and no longer about the Lord. And this actually is one of the main contrasts that if you follow the book of 1 Samuel, you will see. Between Saul before the Philistines and David. Because as King Saul is given over into fear, David, a young man, will go toe to toe with a Philistine giant with no weapons of armor, only a sling and some small stones. And what does he say? You come against me with sword and spear and with javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.
this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And then seeing this contrast between David and Saul here, it shows us why the main point here in number 2 is not a fearful king, but an unbelieving king. Because Saul's fear in the face of his enemies, friends, ultimately reveals his unbelief. Brothers and sisters, yes, there are times when you and I feel completely overwhelmed, like the battle is coming on us on every side. And from earthly wisdom, there is no way that we should expect the victory. But friends, remember who our God is. Friends, our God is Lord of hosts, the maker of heaven and earth, who alone holds all authority, all power, and all might. And friends, aren't there many times throughout the Old Testament where God brings miraculous deliverance? Just think about the Exodus. Think about entering into the land of Canaan in the battle of Jericho. God had just defeated the Philistines for them in 1 Samuel 7. The thing that's missing is back then they cried out to the Lord for help. Saul took matters into his own hands. But it makes you ask the question, could the Lord not have done the same for Saul? Friends, our Lord often puts his people in difficult and trying circumstances so that they would be forced to look nowhere else for their salvation than but the Lord, that they would look to his wisdom, his power, his strength, so that ultimately we would not boast in glory in man, that you and I would learn to boast in glory in God. Friend, if you're in a situation of leadership, spiritual leadership, and you constantly find yourself giving in to fear over the trials and difficulties of your life, let me ask you a very sensitive, but a very important question. Is it possible that you continue to fall into the trap of making the situation more about you than about the Lord and what he can do? Here's a very helpful lesson that I learned from a mentor as I was wrestling within a season of spiritual leadership, all in counseling. Friends, our leadership in the home, in the church, elders and deacons, and even within society, they are not ultimately about us. My position here at Cornerstone is not about Pastor Jared. My position as a husband and a father is not ultimately about me. They're about God. It is a stewardship from the Lord. And you and I are not put into these positions so that we would figure everything out on our own, that we would have the victory, but that God would do what he wills through us. And very practically, this means that us as leaders actually have to live out our Reformed theology. God ordains our wins and our losses. Nothing happens to you that he does not will. And he is sovereign over who follows you and who doesn't. Therefore, our job is not like Saul to be constantly checking the scoreboard. It's to be focused on being faithful to what the Lord has given us to do, to put our hand to the plow, and to go forward with all our strength. So friend, if you're anything like me and you find yourself in that situation where that fear begins to creep itself up your neck, and you feel this temptation, this desire to take matters into your own hands, don't. Look to God. Trust his providence and timing. Fight against fear with faith and obedience to his word. And let the Lord do what seems good to him, even in the face of unfair fights. But as we close, let me end with a final comment that reveals how our text ends with a note of anticipation. Because it's interesting, isn't it? Our text clearly lays out for us the division of offices within Israel. Kings should act like kings. Priests should act like priests. And you could look at our text from a different perspective, that Saul was trying to do more than his position allowed. For only one man would fulfill the position, not just as king, but as prophet, priest, and king. So even in this text, there is this sense in Saul's act that there is something more that God's people need, something more that you and I need. And that's why the ultimate fulfillment of this text is not actually us today in positions of spiritual leadership, but it points to the right use of spiritual authority that we see in the ministry of Jesus. Because one day, Israel's king would come, their true king, and he would perfectly lead God's people as king. And he would perfectly offer a sacrifice, not of burnt offerings, not of bulls and goats, but of himself. And our text, in a way, actually reminds us of the stakes of what our king did for us. For if he disobeyed one command as king, then our salvation would be ruined. But friends, thanks be to God that Christ perfectly obeyed the Father. Therefore, he is the perfect example for God's people of a king who leads his people. All those who look to Christ in salvation, for salvation, in repentance and faith. Friends, blessed be God that we do not have a king like Saul who leads us imperfectly today. We have a perfect king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he always fights our battles for us. Let's pray. Father, this morning we confess how easy it is for us to give in to fear in these moments and to use fear as a justification for our sin. Father, if there is anyone here this morning who is thinking about their lives and sees this habit unfolding, I pray that you would help them to see Christ who leads us perfectly. And may they learn from Christ, pushing into your power, your sovereignty, your goodness, how we can properly lead in all the places that you've given to us. May you continue to affirm this word upon our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.